So tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study the scriptures, that you give us understanding, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and through us, and that these wonderful words of scripture would be a blessing to us, and that we would abide by them, learn from them, and apply them in our daily lives. Through Christ our Lord. Okay, so last week in chapter 2, at the end of it, we were reading the part about that the natural man does not have any idea of the things of the Spirit of God, but that that we as believers have the Spirit of God, and as a result, we have understanding that the natural man does not have. And we have understanding that gives us wisdom and knowledge that we couldn't possibly have before we were saved. And also it goes on to say that we actually have the mind of Christ, which is an amazing thought, that in reality, we can know the things that that Christ would reveal to us beyond anything that can be intellectually learned or understood or taught. And so this is available to all Christians. And so it's a very important thing to consider, that lots of times we make decisions and we make them from what we would call rational decisions. But there is a available to us the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom which is beyond the rational or the natural sphere. And we should seek the Lord for wisdom in that area because it's freely available to us. And the reason I bring that up is because he goes on here in chapter 3 to speak about Christian people who are actually more in the flesh than they are in the spirit. Now understand that when you are born again and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you still have the flesh active. And so you will have a continuing struggle between the desires of the flesh and the desires or leading of the Spirit. And as you allow yourself to be led by the Spirit or seek to be led by the Spirit and reject the ways of the flesh, you will have victory in your Christian life. Obviously, there are Christians who are truly saved, who have truly believed, who still have issues with following more the leading of the flesh than the leading of the Spirit. And this is what Paul is actually going to be talking about here in this chapter. So chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now that gives you a good understanding of how somebody who is a professing Christian is more led by the flesh than by the spirit. If they are divisive, carnal, full of envy and strife and division. And this is talking about, like, there is a division that you should make as a result of your spiritual understanding. You should divide from people who are, teaching falsehood or whatever. But there mustn't be division among Christian people over inconsequential things, and he goes on to speak about this. So a carnal believer, and somebody should not remain a carnal believer. You actually should move on from being a fleshy believer to becoming a more spiritual person. And that is as you walk in the Spirit. And that is the position for everybody. Everybody is in that position where they have to choose to walk in the Spirit, to choose the things of the Lord rather than the things of the flesh. So in a Christian group of people, if somebody was envious of somebody else, that envy would be a sign of carnality. It would be a sign of following after the leading of the flesh rather than the leading of the spirit. Now, you might be able to see that clearly in somebody else, but you need to be able to see it in yourself. This is the whole thing. So in other words, as a Christian, if you see rising up within yourself an inclination to be envious or strifeful or anything of that nature against others who are also believers, then you need to correct that in your life. You need to submit to the leading of the Spirit. You need to repent and turn away from that sort of behavior. Now, lots of people are well able to see, you know, the envy in other people and strife in other people, etc. But what about ourselves? We need to think about what motivates us to say something, what motivates us to do something. Is it to please God or is it to please ourselves? We need to think about these things. People in the world do not think about this thing. They do not think about these things. They do what they do because it just satisfies themselves. We have to satisfy the Lord. We have to satisfy also the Spirit within us. And of course, the Spirit that's within us is the Spirit of the Lord is working within us. So we have to be at peace with the things that we allow, with the attitudes that we have, with the reasons why we do things. And not just from a personal satisfaction thing, and not at all from a personal satisfaction thing, but from the viewpoint of, is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this a blessing, or am I paddling my own canoe? So we need to think about that. So he says, if there are strife and envy and divisions, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And by mere men, he means unsaved men. Are you not acting like unsaved people? Then he goes on to say, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So, by the way, when he goes on here, he says that he's only using Paul himself and Apollos in place of the actual people that the Corinthians were looking up to. And so you can take it from what he says here that some of the people they were looking up to were actually probably not teaching correctly. It may have been Judaizers. They may have been into forms of Greek philosophy or Gnosticism or whatever influencing the church. And so generally speaking, when people say, oh, I follow, you know, the Jews used to do it. The Jews would say, I follow Rabbi such and such. And another fellow said, oh, I follow Rabbi such and such, and he is greater than you, Rabbi, etc. So they were making comparisons based on fleshy, qualifications. And the same was obviously happening in the Corinthian church. There were probably people there who were, you know, influential. And some people are saying, well, you know, I follow whatever his name is, and he is number one. And somebody else said, I follow this guy, and he's number one. And that was an issue that was causing strife. And it should never be the case amongst Christians, because we should all be following Christ, not following Pastor Jack or Pastor Jim or Pastor Mick or whatever, Pastor Book. You need to be following Christ only. The pastors and teachers and ministers that are used by God to help believers are only there as servants of the Lord. They're and servants to the believers. They're not there as some sort of headship that people are supposed to follow after. And so it's very, and I mean, we have done this. You can easily look at the religious denominations and say, oh, they have created a hierarchy, etc. And they have. All of the religious denominations have created hierarchies. But in actual fact, the evangelical Christians, as we call them, are not much better, because they've elevated pastors to the place where pastors become, elevated to a point that they were never meant to be elevated according to the scriptures. And so he goes on in the next verse to say, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. So in other words, whoever is a minister, and you understand, like Paul was very greatly used by God, so was Apollos, and yet they would never have put themselves in any position of high standing, as men. They looked upon themselves as being servants of God, servants that were appointed by God, and they had a ministry to the believers. That's what's most important. And he goes on in the next verse, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In other words, it was Paul that was used by God to bring the gospel to Corinth. So the church that was planted in Corinth was planted basically by Paul. But it was the word that was planted. You know, you hear people talking today about such and such a one planted this church and planted that church. You plant the word gets sown. If the word gets sown and it brings forth fruit, then there are believers and then a church is formed. When somebody says, I planted such and such a church, it's like as if it's giving them the credit. You know, it's you plant the word, you are given the job as a minister of the gospel to plant the word wherever you get an opportunity. And it's the word. You read the parable of the sower and the seed. It's the word that produces fruit, not the person who planted the word. Okay. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So whatever is planted and whatever is then watered by somebody else. So Paul planted the word. Apollos came along to that church and he spoke to them. He watered the word that was already planted, but it was only God that could give the increase in the lives of people so that they responded to the word and believed and grew in the knowledge of Christ. And so it's always God that does that. So there's no credit to man. You know, people are so inclined to say, oh, I led 40 people to the Lord or whatever. I'm terrible sorry you didn't. You were used by God in some way, shape, or form to minister to 40 people, but it's God that led them to the Lord. It's not man. Man is just, as Paul goes on to say here, a fellow worker with other people who are called by God to minister. And in fact, we are all called. So we're all, in a sense, we're all fellow workers. The idea of hierarchy comes from man. It comes from the flesh. Okay. I planted, he says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Hey, there's no credit to the guy that plants, and there's no credit to the guy that waters. The credit is all to God who causes the increase. You know, I've grown a few vegetables this year. I haven't done that for a long time. But you can plant some vegetables, and there's no increase. You can plant them and you can water them and there's no increase. And so they become virtually just dead things in the ground. But when God gives the increase, there is real absolute life. And so in the case of spiritual life, when the word is planted and somebody else comes along and waters that word, which is basically what we're even doing here on Zoom, the word is basically, it's just a watering and maybe planting in some people's situations who are unsaved or whatever. But generally speaking, it's a watering, but it's God that gives the increase. Nobody, no matter how so-called wise or whatever they are, can cause an increase in spiritual life in somebody. It's only God that can do it. And if God did not give that increase, we would remain carnal Christians. We would remain, you know, people that were more motivated by the flesh than by the spirit. So the glory is to God all the time, has to be. Okay, and any place where man comes in and grabs the glory, that is a huge problem. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And we all know that all believers will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment seat of Christ, as it's called. The Lord knows exactly what everybody is doing, knows exactly what the motivation is for everybody and what they're doing in their Christian life, etc., knows their faithfulness. And obviously, the Lord is the one that brings the results. And so It's just our business to be faithful in what the Lord has called us to do. And we're all, every single, there's no such thing like, you know, as it's the pastor's job or it's the reverend's job. Every single person who has been brought to faith in Christ is an ambassador for Christ. And we all have to be ready whenever opportunity arises to be a planter or a waterer. And that's basically what we are. You know how easy it is to plant something? And you know how easy it is to water something. And the Word of God, that's how we are supposed to work with the Word of God. Plant it, plant a seed. You know, you might have, an unbelieving person in your house or something who's not saved. And you can find specific opportunities where you can plant a little bit of the Word of God. And you know, somebody else whom you don't even know might water that. But it's your business if you get the opportunity to plant it. It's also your business if somebody comes along where the word is being planted somebody else to water it a little bit, okay? That's the process of being faithful to God in ministry as the Holy Spirit leads us. And we're all one. So he who plants and he who waters are one. There's no idea of one is superior to the other. Oh, the one that planted, he's number one. The one that watered is number two. No, that's nothing like that. They're all the same. They're all used by the Lord. And your faithfulness is what counts in the long term. And then in verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So when he says we are God's fellow workers, he basically means we are all fellow workers for God. That's simply, and this, he's not just talking about himself and Apollos. He's talking about all professing believers. We are all fellow workers. We are all working for the same Lord. And then he says, you are God's field. So in other words, the people that you are ministering to, and in this case, Paul ministering to the Corinthian church, they are like a field. So and so Paul is like a farmer who's been given the responsibility of cultivating this field, etc. Or you're God's building, using another sort of an allegory, the building being obviously applied to the church as it's being formed, or the believers as they're being formed. So they're a building, or we're called a temple. The church is the believers in any given congregation are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are God's building. It's like the place where the Lord dwells. So according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another built on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the formation of any gathering of believers, I don't like using the word church so much because it gives a wrong connotation in ways, but the foundation for any gathering of believers has to be the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. You cannot build unless the foundation is laid correctly. And so Paul is basically saying, I laid the foundation. He brought the gospel of Christ to Corinth. And then it was others who built, like even Apollos or whoever, who built on that foundation. But there were obviously people in Corinth who were building on some other foundation. And this was a cause of problems. You know, the Gnostics were building on a foundation of human wisdom. It's like philosophers would be building on a philosophy of based on Socrates and Plato and other people and adding a bit of Christianity into it. But there is no other foundation that can be built on except the foundation which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. And this is the whole thing for us as well. You know, people might like you to present to them, you know, a message that is appealing to the flesh, and they might not like to hear a spiritual message. So therefore, they would not want to hear you speaking about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is man and God and that you are a sinner and that he paid the penalty for you. they might like to hear some other message that would be easier on their ears and wouldn't require them to repent and turn away from the way they were going, etc. You would be building on a false foundation. The only foundation that can be built on is the one which Paul laid, which is Jesus Christ. And every true minister of the gospel who has gone as an apostle or whatever, missionary, to different places to bring the message, that is the foundation that he needs to lay. You know, in fact, in scripture, it talks about Jesus being the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was the main part of any building in those times. Everything to do with its level and plumb and everything worked off the cornerstone. The scripture describes Jesus Christ as the cornerstone from whom the whole building gets its plumb and its level, etc., etc. So no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the next verse. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation. So in other words, if the foundation that you're building on is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ, then you can build on that. You can build, it says, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. So in other words, there will be different buildings on the foundation. Some of these buildings will be long-lasting because they've been built with, as it says here, gold or silver or precious stones, which are basically indestructible in, you know, in the way that they, you know, you heat up gold, etc., and it only becomes more pure, the same with silver, and the same with the precious stones. But if you did that with wood or hay or straw, you'd finish up with ashes. And so if you build on the correct foundation, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you build on it with gems, gold, silver, or precious stones, which would be the pure word of scripture, real solid stuff, or you could build on it with hay, straw, and wood. And the reality is that when judgment comes or when trouble comes, what's built with hay, straw, and wood will be burnt up. It says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I'll just read the next few verses and I'll come back. If anyone's work which he has built on it, that's it, built on the proper foundation, if it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Okay, so the day is coming, which is going to be the day of the judgment seat of Christ, when every single person who has been saved and has had a ministry, because don't think that this is just for so-called ministers, this is for everybody. Everybody has a ministry, and everybody will be who is saved will come before Christ for the great white throne. Oh, sorry, not for the great white throne. You don't want to be there for the Bema judgment. And it says the day will declare it. So, in other words, on that day, it will become obvious as to what you have built on the proper foundation. And during your lifetime, what you have built will be tested by fire. It's not that it will be tested by fire on the day of the Bema judgment. It will already have been tested by fire. Fire meaning persecution, troubles, all of these things. And true Christians will stand when they are tested, just like gold or silver or precious stones are more refined by the heat than they are destroyed by the heat. But the other ones of wood and hay and stubble, they basically get burnt up. So all you have is ashes. So you come before the Bema Seat judgment, and it will be obvious to you and obvious to the Lord what you have built on that foundation. You have either built an edifice that stands, or all you have left is ashes. Okay, but it says everyone's work, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So in other words, if there's evidence of an enduring work from your Christian life, you will be rewarded as a result. If there's nothing, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. All you will have is ashes. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So he will not lose his salvation, though the works that he has done in the flesh have only produced ashes. He is still saved, and his salvation is also through persecution and trouble. Sometimes because we live in a country where it's relatively peaceful, et cetera, we haven't come across a lot of persecution as such. Probably there is a graver danger of persecution now than there ever was in the past, because Christianity has been pushed out to the peripherals of society, and it may very well happen that it will get more serious and the fire will get hotter as far as the persecution is concerned. We need to make sure that we are not shaken by the things that we see happening around about us in the world. We need to stand firm in the Lord so that our reward is secure, that we have evidence to show before the Lord at the Bema Seat Judgment. Okay. Do you not know that you are the temple dwells in? More about the Corinthian congregation than individuals. Yes, as individuals, we are also the temple of God, but there's a sense in which the believers as a group are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in them. So he's talking about the Corinthian believers, the church group here, and saying, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, I believe he's essentially talking here about false teachers, be they Gnostics or philosophers or whatever, who are coming in to influence the Corinthian church. And he's basically saying, if anybody defiles what God is building, God will destroy them. He's not talking about true believers. He's talking about the temple here. He's talking about the gathering of believers in Corinth, and saying, if somebody... because obviously there is a serious undercurrent in Corinth of false teaching, of people who are exalting themselves and not founding their Christianity on the foundation stone of our Lord Jesus Christ, but founding it on other principles. And so he says, if anybody destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, holy meaning separate to God. Which temple you are, because you have believed, and you are his temple, his dwelling place. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Again, I see him here pointing to people who obviously were full of their own importance. And this happens a lot in Christendom. There are people who are so full of their own importance, they're beyond correction, they're beyond even instruction from the scriptures. They basically instruct the scriptures, if you like. Very, very dangerous ground. We need to be instructed from the word. We need to be humble and submissive to the Spirit of God. If anyone seems to be wise in this age, and this age is talking about this world system, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Let me say, that if you once thought yourself to be a real wise person in this world before you were saved, I'll guarantee you that you had to drop all of that and realize in humility who you really were in order to be saved. If you keep your bombastic self-importance, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The self-righteous are the hardest people to see humble themselves and come to Christ. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We read all that last week. in relation to, you know, it's only by the Spirit that we're truly wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Eventually, the wise people of this world who reject Christ will eventually come to the point where they entrap themselves, because they're going to have to stand before God and give an account to him. And nobody is going to be able to stand unless they are in Christ. So if they have raised their own self-importance or their own self-righteousness above the truth of Scripture, then they will be caught in their own craftiness. Moving on, next page. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Don't boast. See, he's getting back to the theme of what he said earlier, where people were saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Don't let anyone boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's another name for Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So he rules out there every idea of ecclesiastical hierarchy, every idea. Every single thing has been made freely available to every Christian in Christ. Everything. There is nothing or nobody in this world that we need except Christ himself. So he says, everything belongs to you. Doesn't matter whether it's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world. Paul belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. Cephas belongs to you. Any other preacher that God has called or teacher or whatever belongs to you. He is, God is using him for your benefit to glory, to bring the body of Christ, to bring them to the knowledge of Christ, etc. Everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What on earth? Like, you know, why do you then sort of exalt a person or a denomination or an organization, or say, oh, I belong to the whatever, Salvation Army, I belong to the Calathumpians, I belong to the Baptists, I belong. You need to belong to Christ. And that's the all. And if you belong to Christ, then every ministry that is there of Christ is for you, and everything that God has done in Christ is for you. You belong to Christ, you belong to God. You don't need any physical belonging to any particular individual or organization. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one is found faithful. Now, a steward is somebody who looks after his master's affairs. And so this is how you're to consider somebody like Paul, anybody that's in ministry, anybody that's in ministry, including all of us, as stewards of God. We are accountable to God for how we perform our stewardship. Now, your stewardship might be just, you know, in prayer. Your stewardship might be in, you know, looking after the money and whatever. Your stewardship might be in distributing, you know, information or whatever to other believers or to non-believers. Whatever your stewardship is, do it faithfully. And he says here, basically, his stewardship was in the mysteries of God. In other words, in declaring the wonderful truths that were revealed in the New Testament to the apostles and disciples, which were basically hidden in the Old Testament. That was Paul's stewardship. And he had to be faithful in that stewardship. Now, we wouldn't have that stewardship now because the full revelation of Scripture has been given. But we might have the stewardship of carefully showing what a particular thing in Scripture says. And we have to be faithful in that. So he says it's required in stewards that one must be faithful. But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now he's talking about his stewardship. Because again, who is really qualified to judge how faithful you are in what God has given you to do. Nobody is really qualified except the Lord himself. And so Paul says, hey, he says, it's a very small thing that you should sort of judge me in my stewardship. He says, or even if a human court was to judge me, he says, I don't even judge myself. He says, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, justified is not the justification that we talk about salvation. He doesn't find that just because he doesn't see anything against himself, that makes him correct. He said, God knows exactly what the motivations of his heart, etc. Like, you can know somebody, just to give you an example, you might know somebody who is very good at speaking to other people about Christianity. But do you know their motivation? You don't. Their motivation might be another notch on my walking stick, if you know what I mean. Hey, I've led another person. I've opened somebody else's eyes. They might be satisfying themselves in what they do. The Lord knows exactly what the motivation is, and he will be fair in his assessment of it. We are not fair because we don't actually know what the driving force in somebody is. But when Christian people are operating on a right foundation, don't be involved in judging them with regard to their stewardship. God is well aware of their stewardship, and he will deal with it at the Bema Street judgment. It says, therefore judge nothing before the time. Now, when he's speaking about judging here, remember, he's not speaking about judging in relation to sinful things, etc. He's talking about stewardship specifically. Don't judge before the time until the Lord comes. So, in other words, at the appearing of the Lord, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. So just leave it. Encourage other believers. Don't be envious and argumentative and strifeful towards other believers. Encourage them. Understand that the Lord knows exactly their motivation, what's happening within themselves, and God will bring everything to light in the end. Just leave it with God, because he is a far fairer judge than you or I would ever be, even of ourselves. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, when I mentioned myself and Apollos, I wasn't really talking about myself and Apollos. I was figuratively speaking about myself and Apollos, so I didn't have to mention the names of any particular people. So he's being diplomatic, he's being wise, etc. But obviously there are people in the Corinthian congregation who have wrong motives, etc., and are probably unsaved, who are, I would say definitely unsaved, who are leading Christians in the wrong direction. And Paul is trying to deal with that without causing too much upset. He says, these things I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Underline that in your Bible if you want to underline a verse. Don't think beyond what is written. In other words, the scripture is the final arbiter. Don't think beyond what is written. In other words, somebody has acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord to all intents and purposes. They are born again. And that's what the scripture says. It says that if somebody has confessed and believed in Christ with all his heart, then they are born again, they are saved. And it's not for us to be concerned about how the Lord is leading them. We try to encourage them, but don't become a judge. Don't think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now, again, Obviously, there were people in the Corinthian congregation that puffed up means pride-filled. So there were obviously people there that were pride-filled against other people, it says. They were puffed up on behalf of one against another. So they were puffed up because they belonged to the Reverend, whatever his name was, and somebody else belonged to the Reverend something else. And one was puffed up against the other. Our man is better than your man, kind of. And he basically says, don't think beyond what is written. These people, what is written is the deciding thing. Are they truly saved? Have they truly been born again through faith in Christ? And are they truly following what the word says? And don't you be puffed up on a fleshy sphere against one or another. And it happens so easy. People, they're born again, they're saved, they believe in Christ, they've confessed their iniquity, etc., and yet they are more in the flesh than they're in the spirit. We need, and scripture tells us in different places, to seek to be led by the spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, etc. So it's an ongoing thing in scripture in relation to how Christians are to live. For who makes you differ from another? Hey, so what have you got that makes you different from somebody else? Oh, well, if it was by the flesh, more money in the bank, a better degree than somebody else, nicer looking clothes than somebody else. Maybe you drive a sports car and they only have an old battered up Cortina. I don't even think they have Cortinas anymore. But that's how people in the flesh judge. In the flesh, in the world, we say, what's his name? Rory McIlroy, who's a great golfer. We put him up on a pedestal. And Nathan Cleary, who's a great footballer. We put him up on a pedestal. And whoever else you want to name, we put him up on a pedestal because in the world system, that's how the world operates. We are to put nobody up on a pedestal. We are to realize that we have nothing that is of any value except what God has implanted in us and what God is working in us. So when people in Christian congregations are comparing themselves with others, etc., they need to be comparing themselves with Christ. They need to be comparing themselves with what the Lord would want them to be, not comparing themselves with somebody else. What if you have, it says, I think it says in the next one, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Hey, you got something that nobody else ever got? Have you got something so extra special that it is impossible that anybody else would ever got? You've got nothing. Yeah, and you must realize as a Christian, you have nothing. To come to faith in Christ is to come to the realization that you actually have nothing except what Christ imparts to you. When you believe, you become something because you are born again in the image of Christ. Before that, yes, in the world you might be something highfalutin, but you are dead to God and have nothing. But when you are born again, you are a new creation. You've been born again. You've been created in the image of Christ. And so you have everything because you have an eternal guarantee of being in the glory of God. Okay. So what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If what you've got from God only, why would you be boasting? Everybody else has also got everything that they've got, who's a believer, has got everything that they've got from God. So how can you boast against somebody else? We're all in the same boat. This is why the idea of elevating Christian people to a superior place above other Christian people is so false. None of us have anything except what the Lord has given us. So don't boast as if you were the sole, only one that God could use in this world. It's not true. He says, then he sort of uses a little bit of irony. He says, You are already full? Yeah, you are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. So he's being a bit cynical, saying, you know, hey, you've got on so wonderfully without us, even though they are envious and full of strife, etc. So he's being a bit cynical with them. He said, indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. So he's talking about the rapture. Yes, you are believers. One day you will reign. You're not reigning at the moment, but one day you will reign. And we are looking forward to that day because we'll be reigning with you too. So he's talking about glory. He says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. So he's basically saying that they have exalted themselves, if you like, and their leaders, etc., to a high position. But Paul is saying, hey, we're the ones that the Lord is using to bring the gospel to all of these different places, and we are certainly not exalted. The reverse is happening to us. We are being persecuted. We are without a place to lie down. We are hungry, etc., etc. And he's not using it as a boast. He's just basically saying, think about it. Think about it in relation to yourselves. You think that you are reigning, and yet we are the ones that God has called to bring the message, and we are certainly not reigning in this world. We are actually under suffering and persecution, weakness, etc., etc. To the present hour, he says, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now, perhaps that should make us all think. Paul and those who were mightily used by God were, they had it tough. From the flesh point of view, they were going through some tough struggles in relation to, you know, even food and clothing and the normal things that we take for granted. I don't wish on myself or anybody else that we would be persecuted or anything like that. But we need to understand that we need to be prepared, because it is, if it happened to Paul and it happened to Apollos and it happened to the early Christian church, it can happen to us. And we need to make sure that if it does happen to us, that we are not going to be shaken or turned away from our great hope. We need to be strong in the Lord and be prepared, because things can change, and they can change rapidly. He says, I do not write these things, verse 14, to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So there you go. He's warning them, and it's a warning for us. Don't become, you know, self-satisfied or anything like that in your Christian walk. Understand, you know, that in this world we will not have an easy passage. We may very likely find times of trouble ahead for us. You know, we've seen things change a lot in the last 3 years, and there's no telling how much they will change in the next three, if there are three. And in the meantime, we need to be seeking to be led by the Spirit, seeking to be walking with the Lord, seeking to be at peace with God in our own Christian walk, and not to be buffeted by the things of the world and making, you know, wrong decisions when trouble comes. For though you might have many, say you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He says, yeah, there are many people instructing you, or could instruct you, concerning the scripture, but he says, I have begotten you. I have made myself, if you like, a father to all of you, in the sense that I have a heart for all of you, like a father's heart. I am really concerned for your welfare, just like a father would be concerned for the welfare of his children. And then he says this wonderful verse. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Wow, would you say that to somebody? You know, oh, imitate me in my Christian life. Paul has to be, you know, and he's not doing it in pride. He's saying, imitate me as a father. Follow me, you know, be a child. A child imitates his father, doesn't it? Especially a small child. They'll imitate his father. So that's what he's saying. Imitate me. That's a wonderful statement that he can say that, imitate me, because Paul in his life is constantly seeking to be led by the Spirit of God and not by the flesh. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So again, Timothy, he has basically taken Timothy under his wing like a father would take a child. Timothy is not his child. And he is basically instructing him in wonderful truths of scripture. And now he's sending Timothy to them because Timothy clearly represents Paul. He's so like Paul. He's following imitating Paul, that he's the ideal one to send to the Corinthian church. Now he said, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. So again, I believe he's talking about false teachers, etc. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. And the power, as I've said before, relates primarily to the evidence of the work of the Spirit of the Lord in somebody. Anybody can have words. Some people have too many words, but the evidence that counts is the evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in the life of somebody. He says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now you could apply that to power in relation to the evidence of the miracles, etc., of the Spirit of God, but I think primarily it's talking about power in the evidence of a life that is lived in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. He says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So in other words, do you want me to come with the whole idea of correcting you, or do you want me to come like a father in a spirit of gentleness? Obviously, the answer he would like to get from them is they would like him to come in a spirit of gentleness. But the Corinthian church is a great actual lesson for us, how he speaks to the Corinthian church here in relation to, I believe, the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. I'll stop at that because I'm just about out of time.